Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Hope you're having a really great day. Well, I know you heard the Barna report from a few years ago, but that there's virtually no difference between Christians and non-Christians in their behaviors, addictions. I mean, from alcohol use to sexual misconduct, pornography, child spousal abuse. Research continues to confirm that there's very little difference between those who call themselves Christians and those who don't. So why isn't there a radical difference or a transformation among Christians? Could it be that we don't really understand the love of God in a way that just radically transforms us? Well, my guest today is Dr. Timothy Jennings. He joins me to talk about his new book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. And as I said you before, you know him from The God-Shaped Brain. We've had multiple conversations about that fascinating book. Well, he's done it again. Fascinating book. And he writes this: there is power in love, power to change people, power to heal broken hearts, power to transform lives. God is love, and it is his plan to pour his love into our hearts to heal, transform, and rebuild each of us back into his original design for humankind. But sadly, something obstructs that love. Something has prevented far too many Christian people from experiencing that transforming power. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Timothy Jennings is board-certified Christian psychiatrist, master psychopharmacologist, lecturer, international speaker, and the author of The God-Shaped Brain, A Biblical Model for Healing in the Mind, and his new release, The God-Shaped Heart, which we're talking about today. Dr. Jennings, welcome back to the program.
Thanks for having me. Glad to be here.
Well, you're such an overachiever that you sent your verse in ahead of time, which I very much appreciate. So we love to start our day talking scripture, and you chose 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Talk about why you chose that passage.
Well, that's because the whole process of what I think God is trying to achieve in each of us is to renew our hearts to be like Christ, other-centered love. And the real problem with sin is there's something wrong in our hearts. That's the real problem. If you think diagnostically, and I think like a physician, and I'll ask the audience to think, what is the problem that sin caused when Adam and Eve sinned in Eden? What was the problem that began there that the plan of salvation is designed to fix? Is the problem that God got changed in some way and we need to fix him back? Is the problem that God's law got changed and we need to fix it? Or is the problem that something fundamentally changed in the condition of humankind that needs restoration and healing? And that is what I think has gotten missed in Christianity. And the reason this has gotten missed is because many people approach the sin problem from the outward appearance, from the behaviors, from the conduct, from the do's and the don'ts, rather than the inward condition of the heart that leads to the outward behaviors.
And, you know, you see that even all over social media. I mean, the way that people argue, what people debate over is external outward, as if it changes from outward in, as if you can legislate holiness and good behavior. And I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but I feel like it fits perfect here. But you tell the story. I got to find it in my notes. I think her name was Linda, and she married a guy that I think they called Hermy Cuddles, if I remember right.
Herman.
Yes. Tell us that story, if you would.
Well, this was actually a story told by a friend of mine, and it really kind of illustrates the problem of trying to approach a relationship from a rules approach or an external approach rather than an internal approach. And so the story goes something like this. Linda was eager to be married, and one day she met a man who treated her nice, opened the car doors for her, paid for her meals, and so forth. And after months of dating, he proposed, and she was very happy to accept the proposal. Went on a nice honeymoon. First day back from the honeymoon, at 5 a.m., the lights come on. And her man is standing there, rise and shine, honeymoon's over, it's time to get to real life. She notices he is holding a piece of paper, and he hands her the first of many lists to come, where he'd spelled out in great detail in two-week segments her responsibilities. March 1 through 14, 5:30 in the morning, rise and shower. 6 o'clock, begin breakfast, see attached menu. 6:15, awake, Hermie cuddles with a gentle kiss and turn on the shower. 6:45, serve breakfast, and don't forget the grapefruit. 7:15, begin breakfast, clean up while husband brushes his teeth. 7:25, meet Hermie cuddles at the door with an appropriate jacket. Be sure to pay attention to the weather and say goodbye with a smile and a kiss. 7:30, finish breakfast, clean up. 8 o'clock, free time. 8:15, house cleaning. See the attached cleaning supply list and detailed instructions. And Monday, north rooms, Tuesday, east, Wednesday, south, Thursday, west, Friday, garage. 11 o'clock, balance the checkbook. 12 o'clock, lunch, whatever you like, except marked items, check the list. 12:30, miscellaneous duties. Monday, car maintenance. Tuesday, dry cleaning. Wednesday, shopping.
And so on.
Thursday, windows, and so on. And it goes on through the day. And the whole day is like this. And each day, without fail, she was given a list, and the years dragged by, and they were dragging. After 10 years in this relationship, Hermie Cuddles suddenly drops dead of an unknown cause, and her first reaction was to praise God. But then, and then she made a vow to never marry again. And a few years went by, and she meets a nice man named Michael, and he was so kind and gentle to her, but she kept saying, no way, no way, no way. But her heart was drawn to him, and one day he proposes, and they have a wonderful honeymoon. And after the honeymoon, at 5:30 in the morning, the lights come on, and Michael's standing there with a piece of paper in his hand, and she jumps into a karate stance, no way, yanks the paper and rips it in two. And with sad eyes, he looks at her and says, Linda, that was a poem I wrote for you after you fell asleep last night. And as she words sank in, she put the pieces of paper together, read the most beautiful poem, while he brings in breakfast that he made for her to serve to her in bed. And no lists were ever forthcoming. And then one day, she went on to have this most wonderful marriage. And one day she was in the attic cleaning, and she came across an old shoebox full of these lists, and she was looking at them, and she realized that everything on that list she was doing for Michael, and she never thought about it.
And this is the picture of the law versus grace, as far as responding to love versus a punitive God shaking his fist over our heads, right?
That's exactly right. Love awakens love. We love God because he first loved us, for God so loved the world. It says in Romans, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It's his compassion and his love that leads us to repentance. However, when we threaten, when we coerce, when we live under fear, it extinguishes love and incites rebellion. You can never get someone to love you by threatening to kill them if they don't. And so when we have these God constructs of a punitive God who makes up rules, and this is the core thing I put out in the book, how do you understand God's law? Do you understand his law functionally no different than the way human laws work, a system of rules which requires the lawgiver to punish breaks in his rules? Or do you understand God as the creator, the builder of space, time, life, energy, matter itself, and his laws are the protocols upon which all reality function? And breaking those laws are inherently destructive, like breaking the laws of health. If we understand God's laws like design laws, the laws of health, then we understand that we're sick, we're out of harmony, and our creator is working feverishly with all of his resources to reach us and win us back to trust so he can heal us. If we view God as God's law as human law, then we see him as a policeman in the sky, a judicial magistrate who's seeking to enforce compliance to his rules and will punish the rule breaker. Thus, we make up theologies that are designed primarily to hide us or protect us from God.
Isn't that amazing? So you tell a story when you were in basic training, and they kept telling you, because it was an extremely hot day, drink your water, you'll get dehydrated if you don't. You started to have blurred vision, you started to feel dizzy, you went into the shade under a tree, and you added sugar packets to your water. And tell that story and make the connection, if you would, to the laws of dehydration, so to speak.
Right. So my instructors had given us specific orders on drinking every 15 minutes, but I got so caught up in my land navigation and watching my map that I got distracted and I forgot to drink as I was instructed, and so I got dehydrated and I was getting symptoms of heat stroke. And so why did this happen to me, this nausea, this lightheadedness, and if I didn't drink, perhaps even death, why did this happen? Was I being punished? Did God send an angel down from heaven to punish me because I disobeyed my orders? No. What was happening is I was violating the laws of health, and when you violate the laws of health, consequences occur. No one was inflicting punishment upon me. Many people fail to understand God's laws in this way, and thus when things happen along these lines, they see God is using his power to inflict punishment when in fact he's not.
And this is so key, because if we have a punitive view or distorted view of God, and then we're full of shame and rejection, we're not going to go running to him. We're going to be running away from him. And in this particular situation, you brought it back to these were laws of nature and the laws from your leaders out there to protect you. We need to transfer that mindset, don't we, to the Lord, that, as you say, these laws are to protect us. They're not punitive. He's not standing there with his fist over his head.
Well, even his moral laws. See,
yeah.
People really misunderstand sin. They think sin is just doing something that breaks a rule, but not so. A husband or wife cannot cheat on their spouse without damaging themselves. They'll sear their conscience. They'll warp their character. They'll incite fear and insecurity. They will have guilt. They will have shame. They will have more worry. Even if the spouse never finds out, the very act of their betrayal will react back on them, damaging their soul. And without repentance and God's grace to fix the damage they've done, they will only get worse. And this is the insidiousness of sin. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. And notice the sequence of events. They're hiding, but who are they hiding from? God. Now, God is not their enemy. Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God's on their side. He's wanting to help them, but they're hiding from him. And God says, Adam, where are you? Like, God didn't know. And Adam says, well, I hid because I was afraid, because I was naked. And notice this question. Who told you were naked? Implication. Adam, you didn't hear me say that. That criticism didn't come from me. Adam, that's your own conscience. When you broke my design, you damaged yourself, and you inside yourself now are guilty and fear-ridden and full of shame. This is damaging and destructive. I love you too much. I don't want you to be that way. So let me heal you and fix you.
Boy, it's so good. Talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings today. His brand new book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. We've got 3 copies. I'd love to get a copy into your hands. Email, if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put God-Shaped Heart in the subject line. Remember the mailing address. If you've got a question for Dr. Jennings, include that as well. And we will be back in a minute. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings. We've had him on lots of times. We're celebrating the release of his brand new book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. And you tell a gripping story, to me it was, in the opening of the book about a time when you were a second-year resident, Dr. Jennings. Upon examination of a patient, you wanted to order an MRI. Tell us that story, if you would.
Yeah, when I was in my residency, so I asked the question, have you ever been in a situation where you were the first to recognize a problem, but somebody in authority or leadership has already stated a problem doesn't exist? When I was in my second year residency, I had an individual admitted to my team who had some confused thinking process. His affect was odd. He was peculiar. His wife realized he wasn't acting himself. And when I did my history on him, he had subtle signs suggesting a neurological problem, so I ordered an MRI. The problem was that MRIs were very expensive at that time and required the sign-off of the chief of neurology, and my patient had already been evaluated by the chief of neurology, had an EEG and a CAT scan of his brain, and was ruled by the chief of neurology not to have a neurological problem. So he denied the MRI.
And was treating this more as a psychological issue, right?
Pardon?
And
yes,
he was
thought it was just the
yeah.
psychological rather than a neurological issue. So I went to my faculty supervisor and explained that I really think this is neurological, and she talked to the neurologist, and he still said no. And eventually she went to the hospital commander, who ordered the MRI over the objections of the neurologist. And, in fact, when the MRI was done, my patient had a massive tumor invading both sides of his brain that when they went back and looked at the CAT scan was there, but it was so large they thought it was artifact, and they ignored it. My point of the story, to tell the story, is I think the same thing is going on in Christianity. There's a problem in Christianity that many people in leadership have already denied exists and therefore won't even revisit the issue or look at it or argue against it. And the problem that I think exists at its core is an assumed belief that God's law functions no different than human law. And if you believe that, then you must believe that God is the source of inflicted punishment, because if he doesn't punish for breaking the law, there's no justice. And so then justice becomes this idea of punishing rule-breaking rather than the biblical concept of justice, which is always seeking to do what's right. And what's the right thing to do when your child has broken the rules and when you told them don't ever get in the medicine cabinet and your child just ate a whole bottle of aspirin? And they broke your rules and ate the bottle of aspirin. Now what's the right thing for you to do for your child? Get out a belt and beat them, punish them, or heal them, get them to the hospital and fix the damage they've done. And so biblical justice is always about healing the damage, rescuing those who are oppressed, restoring what has been taken. Biblical justice is never about punishing the wicked. And so we have corrupted Christianity with this idea that God functions like a Caesar runs Rome, the source of ultimate authority and the source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death. That's a corruption of Christianity. And thus there's a form of godliness, but there's no power to change. Because why is there no power to change? Here, let me link it up for you. You will not open your heart and trust to someone you believe will punish you if they see the defects and corruption in your character. And many Christians have doctrines that say, and I hear it all the time, well, God can't look on sin. God can't look on it. If he looks on it, he'll have to punish it, or it's too offensive to him. It's too horrible for him to see. So God wouldn't do that. Well, in reality, what does the Scripture say? Our God, I'm quoting Scripture now, he who knew no sin became sin for us. So that we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians. Notice, God didn't separate himself from sinners and sin. He identified with and became sin for the purpose of ridding us. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it's not taught that way. It's here's the Lamb of God who takes away the punishment that the Father would otherwise inflict upon us. And thus Christians love Jesus, but are afraid to trust the Father and create theologies that primarily function to hide us or protect us from God.
Wow.
Well, I'm covered by the robe of righteousness. When the Father looks at me, he won't see my wickedness. I'm covered by the blood, and the blood shields me so the Father won't have to punish me. Jesus stands between me and the Father to hold back the Father's wrath so the Father won't hurt me. And we have this complete corruption of Christianity that Paul says has a form of godliness, but
denies
no power.
Its power. I'm thinking of Lamentations 3, I think it's 20, 21, 22, somewhere in there, but it's because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Why would he send mercies? Why would he go ahead of us and send mercies in the morning, knowing we need them, if he was such a punitive God, you know?
That's right. What did Paul say in Romans? If God is for us,
Who can be against us? So, Dr. Jennings, we've probably got about 4.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom. So if we have to pick this up on the other side, let's do that. But you talk about even the genocide in Rwanda and how so many churches were involved in the massacre. And you made the distinction between those who kind of had a vindictive dictatorship view of God were those who participated, were those who had a love picture of God, were those who helped protect. Maybe explain that, if you would.
Well, it's important to recognize in Rwanda, highly Christian nation, essentially the entire population were Christian, and they were Roman Catholic, Protestant, and of large portion Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And what they found, that the primary killing zones, over 1 million people killed in 4 months, were the churches. People would flee into the churches for safety, and then they would bring the killing squads right into the churches and kill. Yeah. And people were reported to stop in the frenzy of killing to have mass or to kneel down and pray at the altar and then get up and kill some more people right in the church building. And when they did the investigation, they found that the one thing that separated those who participated in the killing, and there were people of every denominational group convicted of genocide, and what separated those who participated in the killing from those who protected the refugees were those who had an authoritarian God concept.
Wow.
Participated in the killing, regardless of denomination, how they were baptized, what day they worshipped on, those things had no bearing. What bore on it was their view of God. But those who had a God of love protected the refugees.
That's absolutely amazing. I'm going to see if we can tackle this question before the bottom of the break. This listener says, what would he recommend to someone who has struggled to actually receive and live in God's love, even though she knows it's true from Scripture and from looking at the cross, especially when this is complicated by past trauma, ongoing chronic illness, and a difficult relationship with her earthly father? It can be so hard to believe this will ever change and that the breakthrough will come. What do you say?
Well, the first thing you have to step back and say, okay, what are the foundational what is the foundation upon your relationship with God? Where do you build your understanding and view of God? Do you have that relationship independent of your feelings towards your father, or do your feelings towards your father and your past traumas roll right into? When the traumas happened, those are facts of history, but how did you file those facts away inside your heart? Did you attribute what role did you attribute to God in those traumas? Do you see God as being powerless and helpless, being involved? Do you see God as punishing? What story and what God construct do you hold in your unfolding history of your life? So you have to unpack those questions, and then do you look at the life of Christ, and do you let him be the touchstone for every answer you give about God?
I'm getting so much done before this break, and we still got about 2 minutes. I would love to know physiologically what happens when in our brains and in our hearts we shift from seeing him as a dictator God to a God who loves us, who would go to great lengths to save us. Physiologically, what happens to us when we start to rest in that and trust in that truth?
Our fear circuits calm. We have less heart rates lower, blood pressures lower, inflammatory cascades lower, our capacity for compassion and other-centeredness improves, we have greater sense of peace and well-being, we have better physical health, we have less risks of diabetes and heart attacks and strokes, we have better frustration tolerance, better pain tolerance, we need less pain medicine after surgery, our capacity for concentration, focus, study all improve. Everything enhances when we shift from a punitive God concept to a benevolent, loving God consciousness, where we not just think of it, but we actually experience that reality in our hearts.
You got to repeat what you just said, not the whole thing, because that would be a lot, but everything changes when we switch from a punitive God say that again.
When we switch from a punitive God concept, everything changes internal to us. Our hearts change from one of self-protection, where we live in a worried, anticipatory, hyper-vigilant world, fearful about committing sin, fearful about doing the wrong thing, fearful about making a mistake, to a position where we live in peace and security, knowing that our Father is for us and he is watching out for us, so we don't have to watch out for ourselves.
And this is why Dr. Jennings wrote the book, The God-Shaped Heart. Maybe you've got a question for him today. We've got 3 copies of this book. He writes like he speaks, and there's so many stories. And I'm telling you, this is an invitation from God. He wants us to know him for who he is, because it'll change how we are. God-Shaped Heart. Email if you want in the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And we'll be back in a minute. Wouldn't that be something if we start to live and breathe like that's true, that we don't have this punitive God? We've got a loving God, powerful God who is for us and who's gone to great lengths to show us his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And like Dr. Timothy Jennings said before the break, we've constructed a theology that somehow makes God look so wrathful that Jesus is standing between him and us, protecting us from the Father's wrath, where they're 3 in 1, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, Dr. Timothy Jennings wrote this book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. And this is such an important conversation. In the book, Dr. Jennings, you ask a question that I'd love for you to answer here. You say, what's the difference between the mind, heart, and brain. Go, if you would. I'd love to hear what you have to say.
So, in my view, the brain is analogous to a computer's hardware. It's the physical machine. It's made up of the brain tissue, the neurons, the glia, the physical part of our being that you can touch if you open up your skull. That's our brain. And the brain is wired for various processing of data and information. The mind would be more analogous to the computer software, which makes it unique, and so you might have two people with the same hardware. We all have brains. But if you look at the programming, the various documents and pictures and other things saved on the hard drive, that's what makes each individual computer unique. So our unique personalities and our individualities are part of our mind. Now, within the mind, we have different software packages. For instance, you and I have an English software package. And if you think about the language we speak is not genetically programmed. We weren't genetically pre-programmed to speak a specific language. And the language, we can't open your brain and touch a specific language. The language is uploaded or learned after birth. Yet, it becomes such an important part of us that if we're not bilingual, which I'm not, everything gets filtered through it. We can't even think without using the language, and yet that's not a part of our biology. Well, the language is not part of our heart, though. It's part of our mind. The mind is the entire software package. The heart, as I understand it, is our core unique individuality, our character, our secret self, where the motives, drives, fears, and longings originate. And a person, for instance, may have several different languages, but the language does not determine whether the person is fear-ridden or love-filled, doesn't determine whether the person is honest or dishonest, loyal or disloyal. These elements I'm describing now are part of the identity, part of the character, and that's what the Bible is talking about in the heart. So from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. From the abundance of the motive, are you selfish or are you loving? Are you deceitful and exploitive of others, or are you honest and a person of integrity? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's the part that the Bible is really wanting to renew, fix this brokenness in the innermost being, which is our core self, our identity, our heart.
Mm. Well, you've no doubt seen people recover from horrific trauma and some of the people that you've counseled, but I'm sure you've also seen others who stay stuck in things that maybe many other people would move on from. Have you identified any core characteristics in...
Well, let me, if I can just back up just a second.
Sure.
I want to show people how damaging lies can be. And lies can have operation in our minds, or they can have operation in our hearts. Now, both lies in both places are damaging, but the ones that make it into the heart are more damaging. So a lie in your mind might be something like somebody's told you a lie that your neighbor has been stealing stuff out of your garage, and it's not true. That's a lie in your mind, something you believe about the world around you. And that might cause a lot of problems. You might make accusations with your neighbor. You might go out and spend money on security cameras. You might disinvite him to – and you can see the problems that lie might cause. But a lie in the heart would be lies, I'm no good. I'm a sinner beyond help. I'm ugly. I'm defective. I'm broken. Those are lies that we believe about ourselves. And those lies are much more destructive. And so – the earlier in life that people experience trauma, exploitation, victimization, and so forth, the deeper the lies get, and they often get into the core self. So I counsel a lot of people who were traumatized as children, and they inherently all grow up with this internal, I'm gross, I'm ugly, I'm nasty, I'm defective, I'm unworthy, and these lies get incorporated into their core self, and they need the truth, and we have to work that out and bring the truth into their hearts, and the truth will dispel the lies, and it helps them reshape their true self as God sees them and bring healing.
Mm. I've got to go to this point from there because it was just – that was another gripping story. But you tell the story about a manager of a Burger King restaurant who received an alarming call. This just paints a picture of, I would say, how often – how many times a day, I wonder, people are making huge choices based on a lie. But go ahead and tell that story if you would.
Yeah, so this is a true story reported in the news that the Burger King manager gets a call from the fire department saying there's been a gas leak in his building and he needs to break the windows out or else there's going to be a major explosion to save the building and save the people. And so he immediately goes and tries to break the windows out, but he can't because they're plexiglass or some type of tempered glass. And so he gets in his car and he drives his car through the front window to make sure the gas doesn't build up and people aren't killed. And then he calls the fire department and says, okay, I got the glass broken. And the fire department says, what are you talking about? And, in fact, the fire department never caught him. It was a prank call.
Mm. Just amazing. I wonder how often, Dr. Jennings, people make daily choices based on a lie.
Exactly. And the lies, and what I do, I see it in my practice all the time. Sometimes lies are told to us from others. Many times, though, people lie to themselves. Lie to themselves in a thousand different ways. The person who commits sin and won't repent immediately lies. Adam and Eden. It wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. See, distorting and warping reality. So people do it for that reason, but people do it because they already have a bedrock of lies from something that was put into their heart, maybe from childhood, an abusive parent or something, and they grew up with these lies that were told to them that they never even questioned because that's the way things always were. And then when new events happen, like they walk in somewhere, And two people that they don't even know just giggle as they walk in. The person immediately tells themselves, well, they're laughing at me. They don't even know you. But people will tell themselves those types of things. And these types of distortions of reality become basis for decision-making, and they're quite often harmful decision-making.
I got to read this excerpt from your book. You said, what we believe changes us physically, relationally, psychologically, and spiritually. Understanding that Satan is the father of lies and that we are in a war over who we believe God to be, what is the single most destructive lie that has infected Christianity and obstructed our ability to experience God's love, thereby holding millions in the bondage of fear, violence, and addiction cycles? The answer, how one understands God's law, which directly impacts how one understands God's use of power and ultimately the kind of being he is. Now, we touched on this before the break, but many hop in their car at the bottom of the hour. So I want you to explain the relationship between law, love, and healing, God's heart, and how we view God's law.
Yeah, so to the listener, when you hear the word law, what comes to mind? Most people, I've asked this all over the world, they say rules. But if I say laws of health, laws of physics, laws of thermodynamics, do you still think rules? Well, no, suddenly you're thinking, well, those are just the principles upon which life works. Now, God is the creator. Which do you think are his laws? His laws are the laws upon which creation operates, his designs for relationships and so forth. Unfortunately, we as human beings cannot create space, time, and reality, so we make up rules, and we have come to believe that God's law functions no different than ours, and if that's the case, then God becomes the source of inflicted pain that we need protection from, and this is really what has happened to Christianity. And so many argue, and you'll hear it, I give many examples in my book from across the entire landscape of Christianity, good, well-meaning, sincere people tell their parishioners, write in their books, talk on the radio about how God of justice has to use his power to punish sin. And it's just wrong. The God of love and justice is using his power to heal and save sinners. That's what he's doing.
You write this, millions of people throughout history have suffered mental distress, psychological oppression, and spiritual abuse as a result of replacing God's design law with imposed law and have wrongly concluded that health problems are punishments from an angry God. And that's connected to the story you told before the break where you almost had heat stroke when you were in basic training and you said, actually, I should have had more water. And yet you have people that come in who maybe haven't been abiding by health laws and then they ask you, why does God hate me so much? Why is he punishing me so much? How come we so quickly go to that place versus maybe looking at some of the steps that got us to where we land? You know what I'm saying?
Because we've been taught from childhood on these things, and most people never even question. A lot of religious groups tell people what to think rather than teaching people how to think. This is what you should believe. And don't confuse that with science now. Just have faith. Just believe. Don't think. Don't question. And so they give this kind of mindset that somehow if you were to question and reason, that that's a lack of faith. That's what God says, Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. God has connected reasoning with him and cleansing from sin. Why? because he's the source of truth. And when you reason through the issues, the truth is understood, the truth is appreciated, the truth is incorporated, truth dispels lies, truth wins the trust, and then in trust we open the heart and God pours his spirit in and he heals and transforms us. He takes all that Christ has achieved and reproduces it in us, so it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. But it only happens if we're willing to actually think.
So, Dr. Jennings, say a word. We've got another break coming up in just a few minutes, but we have a little flex on when to take it. When you've seen the light bulb go on for somebody that you're counseling or working with, where suddenly the reality of the love of God takes hold, talk about this, the change that you see.
I get this from all over. We get emails and letters, and people come up to me when I speak all over the world and tell me, you know, I've believed in God my whole life, but now I like him.
Hmm.
I used to live in fear. Now I'm not afraid of God anymore. I long to see him. I used to be afraid of the second coming, thinking, oh, we'll have to stand and in the judgment. I'm not afraid anymore. And so it changes your entire perspective. Let me see if I can give you this little story that'll help. And I'm going to give this example in the book between an individual who's breaking both types of laws, design laws and imposed or human type laws. And that's the example of an IV heroin user who's using dirty needles and has gotten an infection in his heart from the dirty needle use. Now, he's breaking the design laws called the laws of health, and he's also breaking the imposed laws, the laws of the land. It's illegal to do heroin. Now, does this person want to be taken before the magistrate, have the evidence presented of his law-breaking to the magistrate, have the judge pronounce judgment and sentence upon him? Probably not, and in fact, he would probably hire an advocate to stand between him and the judge, trying to suppress the evidence so the judge wouldn't see the history of what he's done. That sounds eerily like much of Christianity. However, does he want to go to the doctor and have the doctor told all of what he's been doing, but the doctor goes much deeper than the judge. The doctor looks in the deep secret recesses with MRIs and ultrasounds, searching out every defect he can find, and the doctor pronounces judgment. We call it a diagnosis, and a sentence. We call it a therapeutic treatment plan. Does he want to do that? Absolutely. When we present God as our designer and creator, then we will pray like David of old, Father, search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. But when we present God and his law functioning like our law, we put barriers up where people will claim all types of legal accounting and legal erasure of books and things, but never open their heart to God because they're afraid that he'll punish them if they see.
Wow. Talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings today, title of his book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. So when we come back, Dr. Jennings, I want you to cast a vision for what you hoped would happen as this book released, just as this message releases, that people would get a hold of the love of God. What you envision, if you could have your way and the sky was the limit, what would happen in the body of Christ if we start to really understand this and walk in it? Also, we've got a few copies of Dr. Jennings' book. Email if you'd like in on the drawing. And if you've got a question for him, please send that as well. Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. You know, one of the desires of my heart, one of the reasons that Live the Promise exists is that we would know the love of Christ and we would walk in the love of Christ. We would understand. And Ephesians says, though it's so great, we can't fully comprehend it, but we know this love, then we're filled with the fullness of God. It starts with love. It ends with love. And boy, when we try to debate truth, doctrinal truth, apart from love, we're noisy and we're useless. Talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings today, his book is The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. I asked you to cast a vision. Before you do that, you know, one of the emails that I get from different people, but it's the same question, is I don't know how to apprehend the love of God. I don't know how to walk in it. I know what the Bible says, but I don't get it. How do I get there? What do you say?
Well, I think what I tell people is that love, while it includes compassionate emotions, is not about emotions. Love primarily is functional, operational. It's design. And what's the operation of love? Love is other-centered. It's beneficent. It's giving. It is moving toward blessing and helping other people, even if it doesn't feel good in a moment. Why does a parent take a child to get vaccines? because it feels so good to hold your child while a doctor sticks a needle in their leg and the child's screaming, "Mommy, don't you love me?" No, there's nothing about that feels good. Why do you do it? Because you love your child and you're doing what's good for them. Why does a parent discipline a child, put them in time out? Because it's fun and it feels good? No, because the child's need. If you had a high fever, I remember once as a small child, I think it was less than five, I had a really high fever, and my mother took me and put me in an ice bath. And I can tell you that was not fun. It wasn't fun for me, and it wasn't fun for her. Why would she do it? Because I needed it. I needed it to protect me, to heal me. And so love is movement. It's outward moving. And so in physical reality, I give many examples in my books. Every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants, and the plants give oxygen back to you, a never-ending circle of giving. And so we understand the protocols of love. We're asking the question, am I living in harmony with God's design? Am I seeking to be a blessing to others? Am I looking outside of myself to bless other people? I had a patient in my office just today, and she said, "You know, I read your book, and it's helped me so much because I used to live in fear. I was so social phobic. I was always worrying about what do I have to say? What are people going to think when I say something? And I realized I was only focusing on myself. When I realized, hey, I want to be a blessing to others, and so I don't have to say anything. I just want to go and I want to listen. I want to hear their concerns, and I just want to be supportive of them. When I took that approach, I went socially, and I wasn't stressed anymore because I knew I didn't have to perform. I didn't have to say anything. I just needed to listen."
Boy, that's a good word. This, I'm looking at your chapter, Love in the Institution, and you have some key points. One was correct doctrinal definitions are meaningless without the restoration of God-shaped hearts and people. And one of my favorite stories of D.L. Moody, and what he was known for and marked by, was his humility. That's what they say. He just had a sense of God's presence over him, but he was so humble and such a servant heart. And he had something significant going in Chicago, and a lot of great scholars would come through, and he wasn't a scholar, but his humility, God really could trust him with his glory. There was just so much going on in ministry. He was helping so many people. And there was one time when some scholar came, and they were behind the pulpit, and he scooted up his chair right in front of him, looked straight up at the speaker, and the speaker's like, "Can I help you?" I mean, this is Moody's. He's the head of this ministry, and he just sort of submits himself to this guy's teaching. And he said, "I just don't want to miss a word that you have to say." Well, at one point through the message, D.L. Moody starts to laugh, and then the speaker looks around the podium saying, "Is there a problem?" And he said, "I was way off about that one. I was teaching that verse in a totally different way." And he was laughing at himself, but just so humbly going, note to self kind of a thing. The reason I love that story, Dr. Jennings, is because that allowance, that kind of grace, even self-grace, is unheard of today. Because you get a word wrong, you say something different than how others may think a certain thing would be interpreted. I mean, you hear false teacher, heretic thrown around in the most, I think, scandalous way these days. And there's just this kind of, I kind of call them Bible snobs and Christian bullies, where they're like the doctrine police. But as I'm watching, listening to you and looking at what's in your book, it's coming from fear, isn't it? I mean, to jump down people's throats and make accusations, you think you're doing God's work. But when it's that punitive, it's coming out of a heart that sees God as that way, right?
It absolutely is, and this really comes from an immature understanding where they actually believe you have to have the right definitions, you have to have the right doctrines, you have to have the right rules, and this is really where security is found in rule-keeping. And thus, if our rules are wrong, then there's no security, there's no safety, and it misses the entire point of reality. One of the things I teach in my ministry is that God is infinite, we're finite. That's an infinite gap. Which means that none of us know everything. None of us have all the details right. And so what the Bible describes as those who are saved are those who have a heart that loves God and loves his methods, which are truth and love. Where those who are lost, it says in Thessalonians, they were lost or they perished because they did not, quote, love the truth and thus be saved. This isn't they didn't love the right set of doctrines. It's they didn't have a heart that was open to move forward, advance in advancing light. God's infinite. We never stop growing in our knowledge and understanding and wisdom and insight with God. As soon as we come to the point that I've got it, this is it, there's no more truth to understand, there's no more points to learn, then we've actually closed our mind and we go into darkness. And so what you described about Moody was brilliant because he modeled and demonstrated that he's a finite man who is open to grow and learn as new light presents itself. And that's the heart that I pray for, and that's what I teach my people in my class, to develop a heart that says, hey, I'm willing to grow and advance in the truth as soon as I'm able to understand it. That's what I want.
Oh, wow, so good. So now I want you to cast your vision. We've got a few minutes left before it's time to pray. And just cast a vision for what you want to see happen in the body of Christ in our day as it relates to a God-shaped heart.
I want Christians to be freed, freed from fear, freed from guilt, freed from shame, freed from fears of punishment, free from God concepts that in reality function to cause them to have more fear, free from belief systems that burden them with restrictions. I know a couple who every week, right after church, rush immediately out of the sanctuary, straight to their car, won't stop and talk to anybody in the lobby for fear that they might hear someone talking about some non-holy subject matter on the Lord's Day, and that would be sin to listen into that stuff. It's a special day. We must protect it. And so they live in fear and can't even love or socialize or minister to others because of fear. I want to free Christians from this. And the reason they do that, well, they want to be holy. They don't want to disappoint God. They have a certain belief that God wants them to behave in a certain way. And if they don't, that'll go against a demerit in their record books, and they'll have to answer for that. And so their hearts mean to do well, but it's under a system that is so warped from God's true character that there's no peace. They have a fear-based religious experience. And I want people to be free to love as Jesus loves us and as he's called us to love each other.
And because you're an expert, really, what happens in the brain and happens physiologically, you touched on this a little bit earlier, but I mean, God's design is one of healing, one of restoration. I mean, salvation means a saving of the whole being, you know? And I loved what you said, and you've talked about this on the show before. When we're in fear, we actually open the door to a cascade of inflammation. There are so many physiological implications of being out of order from God's divine will and desire, but it all starts with love, and he has our best in mind, doesn't he?
That's exactly correct. And you know, the cascade of events that start this, when you believe lies, it breaks the circle of love and trust. If you believe your spouse is cheating when they're not, but you believe they are, the circle of love and trust is broken, and fear and selfishness come in. You're afraid of they're gonna exploit you. They're afraid you're gonna bring a disease, and so you act in self-interest to protect yourself. This is what happened in Eden when they believed lies about God. The healing cascade starts with the opposite. Truth believes, destroys lies, and restores trust. When trust is restored, I can see, yes, you're trustworthy. I open my heart, and God pours his love into our heart, Romans 5:5. And love casts out fear. And now in trust and love, instead of acting to protect self, I act to bless others. I act of service, act of ministry, act of altruism. And that builds our character and witnesses the kingdom of God, preparing us to meet Christ.
Wow. I appreciate you, Dr. Jennings, as we get ready to wrap here. Wondering if you pray for that person who has been walking in that sense of fear and wants so much to walk in God's love and understand it on a new level. Would you pray for that person?
Father, we come to you, and we are so thankful that you are a being of infinite love, revealed perfectly in Jesus. And we ask that your spirit of truth and your spirit of love we poured out upon all those listening, that they will come to the true knowledge of who you are and open their hearts and trust to you to experience the regeneration and healing of their heart. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Jennings, I know you're a busy man, but if it works for you, I hope you'll come back and we can pick up this conversation where we left off. Thanks for your time today.
Thanks for having me.
God bless you, sir. Dr. Timothy Jennings, title of his book, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us. Email if you want in the drawing. I've received a bunch of emails. Some don't have mailing addresses. I'd love to see your mailing address.
Where this hurt, you show me what healing can do. Where this hatred, you show me how kindness can move. Where this fear deep inside, I won't run.
Wow, a couple of great hours today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day. We'll be right back. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.